chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 1 to 17. James 4:1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As far as the reading of God's holy word.
Let us turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the prophet Joel, chapter 2. In Joel 2, I'm going to read verses 1 to 19, and then we'll jump down to verses 28 and 29. So let us now hear the very word of God as spoken by the Lord through his Spirit, through his prophet Joel. Joel 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. Like a noise, with a noise, like chariots. Over mountaintops they leap. Like the house of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord our God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes, Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? The Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Here ends this reading. Let's bow our heads for prayer. The frightening scene that was described by your prophet, O Lord, could well describe many afflictions and many reasons for God to judge America in similar ways. When we look upon ourselves and how we are called upon to rend our hearts and not our garments, get rid of mere symbols of religion and truly offer ourselves, then we will understand how indeed it is that you may control us and control our tongues. Yes, it's about our tongues, but more importantly, it's about our hearts and the humility that we are called to assume, and not the arrogant pride that we often carry. Father, we pray that you will show us our hearts, show us the way we stand. Put the fear of God in our hearts, we ask, O Lord, that we may indeed experience a pouring out of your Spirit. And this we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it take to control the tongue? We learned from James 3 last time that the tongue has a power to direct our lives and to save or destroy other people's lives as well. Yet the tongue is under the government of another power, either that of heaven or of hell, the devil or God. Because the tongue exposes and expresses what's going on in the heart. What then does it take to control the tongue? It's a matter of the heart. A proud heart will certainly fall into the hands of Satan and speak evil things. That's why James 4:9 tells us, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But on the other hand, the same God who resists the proud also gives grace to the humble heart, because they are governed by God alone, and it shows by the way they speak. Now, for a perfect demonstration of how God seeks the throne of our hearts, we need to go back to the time of Joel, where we see a wonderful example of how God dealt with complacency among the people. And what we're going to be dealing with this morning is not so much about the tongue itself, but about what controls the tongue. The question is, what does it take to control the tongue? And I'm not going to tell you how to use the tongue. I'm going to tell you about how to give your heart to God as opposed to Satan, and that will take care of the tongue. So let's delve into then this matter of giving to God our hearts. And this is exactly the issue that Joel faced back there in the Old Testament times when the land of Judah was living in a time of proud complacency. Idolatry was essentially removed from the land. The worship was worshipped in the restored temple, but it was not being restored in their hearts. They were a hypocritical people, and they didn't even be aware of it. It took a prophet to tell them this, And Joel saw before him a great judgment coming upon them on that account. What I described when I was reading from Joel chapter 2 sounded like a Babylonian army or some later army to besiege them, but it was not. He was describing a plague of locusts, like a great military, but a military that not only swept over the land, but a military that crawled over the walls and climbed into people's houses and into their beds and into their lives and ravaged everything. Job saw that form in the form of swarming locusts, unstoppable, all-consuming, everywhere. The plague, like an army, would devour everything in its path and leave nothing in its wake. Agriculture would wither, livestock would die, the economy would collapse. But of all the hardships of this curse, strangely enough, the worst was yet to come. Pulling themselves together and looking out over the land, the priests would discover that there was no grain left for an offering to the Lord. He had taken away that means to worship him. No grain offerings, no libations. God had taken from them an essential resource for worship, so that there was no acceptable way to sacrifice to the Lord. We had a slight glimmer of what that sense was about when we were all quarantined and couldn't assemble together in church. We had other means by which we could worship because of the internet. But what if the church was completely cut off from us because of this pandemic? That was a judgment in the eyes of Israel, and it may well be seen as a judgment in the eyes of American Christians. He had taken away from them an essential resource of water, of worship rather. This was a heart issue that they needed to deal with. They had been cut off, their hearts had been cut off from the government of God in this way. And so this is therefore what the prophet calls us to do. In Joel 2:13, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. If we would have God assume the government of our hearts and our tongues, we need to answer three questions about this call of the prophet. First of all, what does God want of us? Second, why does God want this of us? And third, what does God want for us? So what is it? The first question that we really need to answer is, what does God want of us? You heard the word, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. What does he want of us? He wants your heart. It's that simple. It's so easy to say, and we've heard it. You want to receive Jesus? Give him your heart, you say. And a child then gives his or her heart to Jesus. But do we really know as we grow up what it means to give our hearts, our personality, ourselves to God? The heart is the seat of the affections, the place of his soul. As a man thinks, so is he. It has to do with your thought life. It has to do with our aspirations and the things we desire. Where your treasure lies, there will your heart lie be, said Jesus in Matthew 6:21. God wants to be your treasure. The chief commandment given to Israel in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. It's such a heart that drives the hymnist and the poet, as well as every child of God. He dreams of God. He dreams of Jesus. His knees are willing to bend before him. He speaks and sings praise to the Lord. He prays and intercedes. He longs for God, and that's what his hope lies in. Just reading again from Jeremiah Burroughs this morning. Of the husband and wife and the family that in 1 week's time had lost everything. They've lost their source of income. They've lost their bounty of food. They've lost their home. And what have they got left? And his answer was, they have God's covenant. And he said, to a carnal man, this means nothing at all. What comfort is it that he has God's covenant? But to those who know the Lord, to have that covenant of God is to have all the promises of God. You have God's promise. You have God's faithfulness. You have that binding God to you because it's a covenant. He cannot forsake his covenant. And that is their encouragement. He says it's like an insurance policy. Though you have lost everything, he will provide what you need. Now that's having your heart set on God. Rend your heart. Give your heart to God. There's an incident told about Alfred Lord Tennyson back 1809 to 1892, which illustrates this. One day he was walking in a garden with a friend, and the friend asked, Mr. Tennyson, you speak so often of Jesus. Will you tell me what Christ really means in your life? And Tennyson paused, and he pointed to a lovely flower and said, what the sun is to this flower, Jesus Christ is to my soul. But God does not only want your heart. What does God want? God wants, I can't say it any simpler, God wants your heart broken. Rend your heart, he said, and not your garments. In Psalm 51:17, David wrote, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A child with her little china doll clings to it possessively, but if she accidentally drops it and it breaks, then she'll bring the broken pieces to Daddy to boo. When our hearts are broken, that's when we will bring them to God. Here's a tremendous quote from evangelist Francis Fuller. The question is, what does it mean to repent? I get ready for his answer. He says, quote, to repent is to accuse and condemn ourselves, to charge upon ourselves the desert of hell, to take part with God against ourselves, and to justify him in all he does against us. To be ashamed and confounded of our sins. To have them ever before our eyes and at all times upon our hearts, that we may in daily sorrow for them part with them as we would our right eyes or right hands. And that is those pleasurable sins that have been so dear to us all our lives, so as never to have anything more to do with them. God wants your heart broken. God wants something more too. He wants our hearts. Rend your heart. He wants our hearts broken. Rend your hearts. And thirdly, God wants us no substitutes. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Now, we're all familiar with the image of rending their garments, of their coats. Jacob had Joseph's coat of many colors brought to him, torn and spattered with blood, and he concluded a wild animal had killed him, and he tore his garments in grief. Job received word that a storm had collapsed on the house, all on his children, and they died, and in response, he tore his clothing. When the 10 spies returned from scouting the promised land, they brought a message of despair. We can't do it. And the people turned away in grief. And when Joshua and Caleb saw that, they tore their garments in despair and disbelief for the nation. Rending one's garment was a costly and a deeply emotional expression of conviction before God. Not just a religious formality such as became common among the Pharisees of Jesus' day, but the fact remains, however, that there are no substitutes for your whole heart. As costly as it is to express yourself by rending your garment, it's nothing to truly rending your hearts before God. We all have forms of rending our garments in our religious ways. The Roman Catholics have their Hail Marys and their penance. The Quakers seek out the silence and simplicity. New Life churches are inspired by new songs, while traditionalists feel affirmed by the old. But what pleases God and what satisfies our feelings are not necessarily the same. See, the devil offers many substitutes for true humility. And sometimes he will put us through rigors or tempt us to go through certain rigors in order to think that somehow we've atoned for our sins or changed our lives by a certain ceremony or religious experience. But that's no substitute for a heart that is, as Francis Fuller had described, one that is so devastated by the sense of deserting of hell. That's rending your hearts. And so James tells us to resist the devil. And his point here is, don't give the devil an inch. Don't let him get a foot in the door. Resist him. Don't listen to what he says. A truly humble heart will have its focus entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ, and before him and him alone, that soul will deal with his sins. And if we oppose him with that humble faith and repentance, then he says Satan will flee. The only way to resist the devil is to give God our whole hearts and steadfastly refuse to even consider his alternatives to the slightest degree. So then, what does God want? God wants your heart. God wants your heart broken. God wants no substitutes. So now the next question is, why? Why does God want it of us? James 4:6, he declares, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Those words deserve some attention. James had just been talking about envy among the people of the churches and crimes which grew out of it. He spoke of wars and commotions that were breaking out among them out of the various lusts that lured them away. And it's all negative. And he says, lament and weep and turn your joy into sorrow. And then suddenly he switches gears and he says, but he gives more grace, lest they become so despairing and stop with the words of Francis Fuller alone without going on. He fears that they will fall into the error that the Corinthians were liable to, but Paul prays them that they didn't, and that is sorrowing after a worldly manner, sorrowing in despair. And so he goes on, God resists the proud, but he also gives grace to the humble. He's saying that mercy, no matter how evil it is that we have been contemplating and practicing, mercy holds priority with God. This is so important for us to understand. The one condition that men humble themselves, in contrast to the proud, that's the only condition. But mercy takes priority within God's eyes. And so it states, God gives more grace. There in James 4:6, more grace. That knowledge should give them incentive to overcome evil passions and subdue their arrogant attitudes. You see, I really want to drive this home. God's mercy toward his people is prior to even his justice Stop and consider the story of our salvation and the way of God himself and his law. The prophet Joel in chapter 2, verse 13, quoted part of what God had spoken to Moses in Exodus 43:6. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of the evil. And that's what Joel said. Just what God said to Moses. But Joel could have continued on with the rest of what God told Moses. Because God continued on to say, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. But Joel didn't include that portion. Apparently, the reason is because Joel is trying to bring out the priority of God's mercy, lest they despair. Instead of recalling God's just judgment to scare his people to repent, he focuses the people on God's mercy to move his people to repent. So he expresses it like this: when his people repents, God relents. When man turns, God turns. When man feels his sin in his inmost being, he feels divine forgiveness. This is what Joel was continually trying to bring before the people's eyes. And when we talk about the attribute of justice and the attribute of love and the attribute of mercy and the attribute of righteousness, it's a great mystery talking about God that way. In the personal qualities of God, though, somehow, as the Bible reveals him to us, mercy emerges as the first quality. And though he is equally and truly just and holy and infinite and eternal, it is his love that takes first place in the heart of God. For God is love. 1 John 5:8. And so he assures us, the Lord assures us in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies. Repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. It's Ezekiel 18, verses 32, then 30. God will extend his love and mercy beyond the reach of his justice. He will appear to reverse himself, thwart off his calculated judgments to save his people who truly seek him with all their hearts. More than once, Moses stood on the brink with God, pleading that he not consume his stiff-necked people in his righteous wrath. And for Moses' sake, God restrained his wrath and showed mercy. When Jonah went to Nineveh, that wicked, adulterous city, he preached that in 40 days the city would be destroyed, and Jonah was disappointed because the people heard and repented. And because of who God is, God relented of his intentions to destroy the city. Mercy emerges as God's first quality. God can place his mercy before his justice because he has provided a way to be merciful and gracious. That way, of course, as you know, is Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is the way God's mercy could be prior to his justice, so that we, through his vicarious sacrifice, could be forgiven and cleansed. God's mercy. But wait just a minute. Did his mercy hold priority over his justice? After all, God did expend his full wrath upon his Son instead of us. And so there we see justice satisfied in the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. And satisfaction was provided for God's sense of justice. Is mercy even taking place above justice? And the answer to that question is yes, even in the case of Jesus Christ. Because what did God do?
Because Jesus humbled himself to the death of the cross, God lifted him up and gave him a name which is above every name, that before him all the nations should bow and declare that he is Lord. And so God's love for his Son and God's love for us through his Son is the last word. So God's love and grace take precedence even in the sacrifice of his Son. Is this not reason enough to offer our hearts unconditionally to him? The third question is, what does God want for us? He wants our hearts in order to bless them wholly. He wants our whole hearts in order to bless them wholly. The prophet Joel speaks of two blessings that will come upon those hearts who are given to him, broken and holy. The first blessing is a divine relenting. The second is a divine blessing. The first blessing, a divine relenting, we see in Joel 2:14. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent? And the picture here is God descending from heaven in anger to judge wicked men whose worship have been hypocritical and their lives false. Those who have been merely putting on routine and insulting God. And in anger, he's coming down then to destroy the land. But upon arriving at the scene and raising his sword to strike, he stops and he beholds their hearts. They listened to Joel. They repented. They were broken before God. And when God sees that their hearts are truly broken, he is so moved by what he sees that he stays his hand, draws back, and turns back to heaven. Now, there may be times in your life when your sins have caught up with you or with your conscience, and you see all you had hoped and aspired for running through your hands like water because of sin. Times when even our assurance of God's love and favor have gone clean out of reach, it seems. And despondent of all else, you throw yourself at his feet without one plea in your behalf, not one plea but the blood of Jesus Christ. Then it is, under the shadow of his cross, you begin to see the first ray of a new dawn in your relationship with God, built entirely upon the truth, your sins, his death. And your hope of restoration suddenly begins to rise like the sun. That's a divine relenting in your life. That might be the end of your story now at that point in your life, but that's not the end of the story in Joel's life. In Joel's words, it's not only the divine relenting that God withholds and draws back from the judgment, even the chastening judgments, so that we sometimes squeak out and are restored and we give thanks to God. But then it goes on. A divine blessing is also given to those who offer to God wholly their hearts broken as they are. Because Joel continues in Joel 2:14b, and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a libation for the Lord our God. So here's the picture. Upon turning back to heaven, our God not only relented from judging the people, but he stops and he reconsiders. And he looks back and he leaves a gift. He leaves a gift in the land of Israel behind him before he returns to heaven. What's happened? It's a gift of gifts. What do you think it would be? What would you want most? Judah looked in the temple storehouse for it. No gold, no prosperity, no military strength or greatness among the nations. But the one thing they needed most is God himself. And the gift he gave them was in the form of grain, which represents the ability, the recognition and the invitation of God to worship him again. Offer him grain offerings. Offer libations to him again. He is ready to accept their worship again. Their hearts are right. They can use now the material God has given them for the highest of all privileges, and that is the means to enter into God's presence in an acceptable way. And there they will find the joy of man's desiring, that great and exceeding reward. But hold on, you're thinking, my mind doesn't quite connect with grain, libations. What's that have to do with us? Well, Joel goes on to explain what this is all about. The grain and the libations were means by which they would worship God, but in fact, we cannot worship God without the Spirit. What this is looking forward to is that day when God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. It was prophesied in Joel 2:28, and I will come after this, and I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And so it came to pass on Pentecost. Peter rose up filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaims to thousands, "This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, says God, that I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. Repent, therefore, and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so the word repent, yes, is coming to God with broken hearts, as we are, as Israel was called to do, and God will then bless us with a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit then who convicts us. He strengthens us. The Holy Spirit fills us with joy. He inspires our song. He directs our steps. From the Holy Spirit emerge such fruit as love and joy and peace, long-suffering and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all acceptable sacrifices, sweet-smelling aromas that are pleasing to God. But even more than that, they are revealing a heart that has been restored and acceptable in God, a heart that is controlled by God, a heart that is governed by God, with a fruit of the Spirit manifesting it right and left in all our relationships. And we can come and worship him in the Spirit, in the fullness of joy and the blessings of God. But alas, for some who cannot be persuaded to return to church, they would have seen no loss in the plague of locusts beyond an economic loss were they living in the time of Job. They wouldn't have missed the grain for sacrifice because worship was not that important, and therefore apparently being acceptable in the eyes of God was not that important either. They would have recognized the inconvenience of losing God's provisions, but they wouldn't have missed worship. And they don't miss worship to this day. I pray and I dread that we will not have those among us who have fallen out of the Spirit. When I was a student at Penn State, in my last 2 years, I was moved to main campus in State College. The first Sunday there, I was struck by the fact that I could not find a church to worship in that truly preached the Word of God. The spiritual drought I suffered there was devastating at that time. I sat in the pew of the campus church and wept. One night I was restless and I couldn't sleep, and I walked around the campus and in front of Old Main. And I sat down against a huge oak tree there and I prayed until I wept. There was no place to worship, in truth, that I could find. That Tuesday, God directed me to a meeting of a big group of people from Campus Crusade for Christ. And I found great encouragement in the fellowship of those. I stood up during the time of testimony and I told them my story. And suddenly, I was made a regular speaker there. And I was directed to a CMA church outside the city. And the rest is history. The poet Elizabeth Barrett's announcement of her engagement to Robert Browning brought strong disapproval from her parents. They felt so strongly about her decision that they literally disowned her. In those difficult times while recovering from invalidism, which had been caused by the bursting of a blood vessel in her lungs, she and famed Robert Browning had carried on one of the most ardent courtships. And yet Elizabeth wrote weekly letters to her parents after the announcement, declaring her love and her longing to be reconciled to her parents. She was married and moved to Italy in her health, but still no response from her parents. 10 years passed, and one day she received a large box containing all the letters she had written to her parents. None had been opened. What had gone unread were some of the most eloquent expressions of love in English literature. Rend your heart and not your garments. If we would give God the full control of our hearts and our tongues, we must unpack our hearts and tear them open to receive God's love letters from above. It's not enough to receive the message, not enough to be merely present at worship. If we would offer our hearts as broken and open before Him, then we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, as James says, and He will lift you up. As we come to Him in this way, God will pour out His Spirit upon us. When is the last time you truly experienced the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well then, when is the last time your heart was truly broken before God? May we freely surrender our hearts to Him as a sacrifice of a broken heart, that God may govern our hearts and our tongues. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are awed and speechless by the long suffering and the love that you show toward us, and the preeminence of mercy and the long suffering of God. Encourage our hearts by this knowledge, we pray, and enable us not to despair of our sins, but yes, be broken by that awareness. Shine your light on our hearts that we may see ourselves more like you see us. That we may give you our hearts as they are broken. No substitutes. And we ask, O Lord, then that you will heal our hearts, forgive our sins, cleanse our souls, enter in and commune with us and us with you. O Jesus, we hear your knock. We open the door. We invite you, come in. Take government, oversight over our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.